Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. And we'll begin reading in verse 1 this morning. Matthew 10, verse 1, this is God's word. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word that you have spoken and given to us in a way that we can understand your revealed will. And so we pray and commit ourselves, Lord, to hear from you that you would do and unfold and speak and help us to understand your word today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we looked in Matthew's gospel and at the end of chapter 9 last week, we discussed how this would begin the next phase of the ministry of Jesus, that as we have seen, he came teaching, proclaiming the gospel and healing, and now he is working to extend his ministry through the 12 disciples who are now addressed as the 12 apostles. This mission that Jesus came and began and extended through the apostles, he now continues even through the church to this day. What I want us to understand at this point is the foundation for the mission. That's what I want us to zero in this morning, that the kingdom's foundation is first and foremost God's will. This is his kingdom, and he is the sovereign over the kingdom, and so it is his will that is being expressed in the mission. The mission finds its face in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus takes on the mission in earthly form and comes and he does what we have seen, teaching, proclaiming the gospel, and healing. And all of this, of course, is leading up to the ultimate work of Christ in his death and resurrection. The mission of the kingdom, John Curry writes, is to extend the rule of God for God's glory. By proclaiming Christ in his death and resurrection for sinners from all of Scripture, so that multitudes of disciples are made from all nations through repentance and faith, who submit all of their lives to the rule of Christ and his commands. That's a succinct definition of the mission of the church. I was going to give this one more try, and I think I've already made my decision that that will be my last Sunday with this on. Sorry, if it's distracting, I'll try and get through this. So the mission then of the church is that God is accomplishing his purpose of salvation through his people, building a people for himself through what we now know as the church. And that work is initiated then by the Father sending the Son to accomplish the new covenant work of salvation of this people for him. When we say new covenant, it's in the new covenant that this is expressed, but it's not new in the sense of how God saves his people. God has always saved his people by grace through faith, and that is not new in this sense. But it is new in the sense of covenantal expansion, because as we will see, while it begins in the house of Israel, it will extend among all nations, among all tribes, and among all peoples. Grace will now have a name, the name of Jesus. And the grace that pointed forward in the Old Testament sacrificial system will now find its fulfillment in the ultimate sacrifice that Christ would make in his work. And that grace, while I said it begins in the house of Israel, will extend. It will move beyond that nation to reach all nations, to include us in our own day. And so in this passage, we see a foundation that is Christ, that is now being built upon in the sending out or the commissioning of the apostles. So I want us to look and understand what it means to be an apostle. The word apostle was a word that was used in the vernacular of the day, and it found its roots in the naval realm where kings and rulers would send out envoys of people who could not only carry a message, but had the authority to work on their behalf. Messengers were just messengers, but apostles were ones who could do things. They came with authority. And so as we see the Father who has sent the Son, now the Son sends forth his apostles with his authority. Apostolic authority is established among the 12 for the purpose of furthering the foundation of Christ into the establishing and the building of the church, what we have seen in our history books over the last 2,000 years, all built upon this apostolic authority that Christ establishes. It's his authority that he then gives to these ones who are sent out with his authority, apostles. In other words, to reject apostolic authority throughout the church age, and we have seen in our history books and even in our own day, those who do, is to reject Christ himself because he is the sender. The authority lies with him, not in the apostles. It's an extended authority. To understand apostolic authority, we have to do some work with words because other than in this context, apostle is not a word of our common vernacular. It was in Jesus' day. He takes it, he uses it, transforms it, makes it something, means something new in a sense. But in our day, it's not a word that we use except in this context of speaking typically of the 12 apostles. I don't know if this will be helpful, but when we come, particularly in theological writing, there are certain words that are used that can be used in different ways, but are understood in written form when they're either capitalized or they aren't. For example, the word church. If you read a book and you'll notice at times the word church is not capitalized and at times the word the church is capitalized. And when the word church is capitalized, it is typically referring to the universal church, the invisible church. That is all believers around the world and throughout time. Owen, can you just switch me to the pulpit, please? Thank you. All believers throughout time, throughout history, that is the universal church. And so we typically capitalize that to say these are the people of God, big C church. When little c is used for the word church, it can mean a local congregation. It can often be used when the church is being referred to more as a human institution and not as actually the spiritual or true believers of Christ. In the same way, the word gospel is treated in many writings. When the word gospel is lowercase, it can refer to the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It can refer to the genre of gospel music, right? But when we see it capitalized, it typically refers to the message of the good news, the message of Jesus Christ. Now, this is not absolute. Not all authors follow this, but it's in generally the way that we treat those words. And what I'm suggesting is we could approach the word apostle in the same way. That there is a sense in Scripture that we see the word apostle used in the lowercase sense. That is, those who are sent out as messengers with the authority of the gospel, but it's not an office. And so we see this word applied to a few of the, not necessarily the disciples, but to a few of the New Testament missionaries that were sent out. But there seems reserved, and what I want us to understand, the office of apostle, capital A, apostle, that is limited to these 12 with one exception, which we'll talk about in a minute. And so it is the uppercase apostle that I want us to look at today. It's the way the word apostle is most commonly used in the New Testament, and it's what I want us to see here. The other thing that we see is the number 12 is significant. Which we'll unpack more in a minute. But I mention that here because we see that while in this initial group we have Judas, we understand that he's later replaced by Matthias. And it's actually in the passage where that happens that we find the biblical requirement and description of what an apostle is. That's in the book of Acts in chapter 1. It was after the ascension that the remaining 11 gathered, and we see Peter address them as this kind of burgeoning leader among the 11. In verse 21, he says, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness of the resurrection." So the biblical requirement, the biblical standard for an apostle is a disciple of Jesus,
one who has been directly commissioned by Jesus, and one who is a witness of the resurrection of Jesus. And that is the result in chapter 1 that they eventually chose Matthias, who became the 12th. And so 12 seems significant. Again, I'll deal more with that in a minute. The question that comes up is the exception, and that is the Apostle Paul, right? We refer to Paul as the Apostle Paul. He's not one of the 12. He wasn't one of the disciples. Is he apostle? Is he not an apostle? We know that Paul opposed the church. He opposed Jesus. He opposed the work of Jesus. That was what he was caught doing when Jesus confronted him, and yet he was confronted by Jesus, the resurrected Christ, on the road to Damascus. And so there seems to be this unusual scenario with Paul. In his letter to the Corinthians, he says, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." So it seems Paul understands the biblical requirement of an apostle because he addresses that, "Have I not seen the Lord?" Yet he seems to indicate that there are those who don't accept him as such. And so we would argue that while Paul was not a disciple of Jesus, Paul was commissioned directly by Jesus. He witnessed him after the resurrection, even though it was also after the ascension. But the key thing to remember with Paul and what makes him an exception is that the other apostles affirm his apostleship. And we see this throughout the book of Acts. Paul also describes this in the first chapter of Galatians. And so it seems that Paul holds the office of apostle. Now, one final note on apostolic authority, and I realize this will be the longest introduction that I've given in a long time, but it's all for a purpose, hopefully it will be helpful. But one final note on apostolic authority is that the word is also used to describe Jesus. One time in Scripture, in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession." So Jesus is described as an apostle, not in a sense of one of the 12, but in the sense of one being sent by the Father. That's how that word is being used there. And we see Jesus ascribed to this thought in John chapter 12, for example, where he says, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." And so some have ascribed the term chief apostle or high apostle to the person of Christ. That is, it has more to do with his role and his being sent, not in his position as one of the 12 or in any way comparing him to an earthly apostle. This is why we would call him a chief or the chief apostle. Jesus said when he gave the Great Commission, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me," right? So he is the sender. He is the one who has this authority. That Jesus in the eternal covenant agreeably accepts to be sent, not as subordinate to the Father. For the Westminster Confession states that the Son, being very and eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father, he goes out agreeably as the Son to come and accomplish the work agreed upon in the covenant. Knox Chamberlain has this helpful summary. He says, "God the Father remains the Lord who sends out workers, yet it is Jesus who sends forth the 12. There is no room for competition between the Father and the Son. The Trinity is not a dysfunctional family. As the authorized representative of God the Father, God the Son becomes a Lord of the harvest in his own right. The name Yahweh or Kyrios, which is Hebrew and Greek for the word Lord, belongs both to him and to the Father." And so Jesus is sent out by the Father. That word apostolos is used there in Hebrews chapter 3. But he is now the sender. He is the Lord of the harvest who sends forth these 12 now as apostles in the office of apostle, capital A, that has particular meaning. There is a particular requirement, a particular standard to be an apostle. And for this reason, we would therefore say there are no modern-day apostles. No one meets the requirement of being commissioned directly by Jesus. No one today has witnessed the resurrected Lord. So those who ascribe this title to themselves, we would argue, according to Acts chapter 1, they do so with a sense of misunderstanding. The apostles then are named here, the 12. We are given the list with, of course, Judas later being replaced by Matthias. and Paul being added shortly after. So the primary apostolic authority that endures to our day is the Scriptures. That's the primary apostolic authority that remains. And the overwhelming majority of Scripture is written by the apostles, or they were likely the source of much of the writing. And so it is this eyewitness account that's so key to how Christ initiates and commissions them. They were with him from the beginning. They witnessed his ministry with their own eyes. They saw what he did. They heard what he said. And they became eyewitnesses of the resurrection. They weren't speaking about this on hearsay. They were eyewitnesses to the truth, and they could speak truthfully of the resurrection. So with that, now let's begin. Look at verse 1. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. So I mentioned last week that this is not Jesus' calling of the 12. That happened earlier around the time of the preaching of the Sermon on the Mount. He is calling, rather, Matthew describes him calling the 12 to himself to commission them as the apostles, to send them out. That's what's being pictured here. And as I said before, the number 12 is worth noting. Not that Matthew deals with this at all. He simply records this, but it is likely strongly linked. I don't think there's much of an argument against it with the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, Matthew doesn't do this, but John does this for us, and I want to see this connection because numbers are important in God's kingdom. We saw this in our study of the book of Revelation. We aren't to ignore the significance of numbers, nor, and maybe this is where we need more of a warning, nor are we to make too much out of the significance of numbers. We tend to swing on the pendulum, and maybe in the Presbyterian world we swing away from numbers. We're afraid to get too close to them for their meaning. But numbers meant something, in particularly in the Hebrew culture. They had significant meaning, and that people were, it was embedded into the way people heard or understood the number. And so the number 12 represents completeness, but not in the sense of just being done, but actually entirety. That's how the number 12 is to be understood, is something that is complete in its entirety. So in this sense, the 12 tribes of Israel represent the whole of the people of God in the Old Covenant, the entirety of the people of God, those who were among, either born in or came in and joined in the 12 tribes of Israel. And so what we see happening now is the apostolic foundation is being laid so that the people of God, the entirety of the people of God, are that of the church built upon the apostles. That is, when we come to, and we talked about this in Revelation, but when we got to the number 144,000, there are those who hold that the number 144,000 is a literal number. I argued that it's not based on the meaning of numbers in Scripture. And that is when we have the number 12, a number of entirety, multiplied by itself, and then by 1,000, which was always a number for a number that was beyond counting, you have a picture of a people that John's seen in his vision that's too numerable to count. Like it's a large crowd. And he uses that language, a great multitude that no one could number in other places. So it isn't that at the end there's only 144,000 literal Jews saved in the end, but it's a representative number of a number beyond counting. So that Jesus chose then these 12 disciples who would then become the 12 apostles, although not linked here by Matthew, John does in the book of Revelation describe this when he describes the coming of the New Jerusalem. And obviously that picture, I don't want to go back and re-look at that, but that picture of the New Jerusalem is both majestic and mysterious, right? We look at it and we kind of read about it, and it's awesome to read about, and yet we're like, what is this? And we're trying to put our minds around it and figure out what is the New Jerusalem really like. But in his description, he says it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so my point is that while Matthew doesn't make the connection, John does for us, that the number 12 is significant, showing that there's a picture of entirety, that what was built upon in the Old Covenant, the people of God and the nation of Israel, clearly those saved by faith. It wasn't just being born into the nation. It was all grace, or salvation has always been by grace through faith, is now in the new covenant being established on the apostles, the 12 apostles. That becomes the foundation built upon the foundation of Christ. The next thing that we see in verse 1 is that Jesus gave them authority, which is really what apostleship is all about. As I mentioned, what sets apart apostles from messengers is that they had authority. Messengers just delivered the message. Apostles could do, they could act. And so these 12 are being called to go out with the authority that comes from Jesus. The authority that the Father sent him with, he now extends to the apostles. Some translations render the word power, depending on what Bible you carry. You may see the word authority or the word power. And certainly authority has power. It's not a poor word to be used there. I think authority, though, is better because it shows us where the power comes from. The power comes from authority. Jesus didn't send the disciples out with superpowers in our own modern day mindset, right? That they were just going around and, you know, zinging and zapping and healing and so forth, as if that was the purpose, that kind of power. He sent them out with authority to speak, and we're going to see that. And that authority was validated by the acts of healing and casting out demons, these supernatural powers that he sent them out with. So his authority extends to them and through them to accomplish the same kingdom work that he began teaching, proclaiming the gospel, and healing. We see that the authority is spiritual in nature. It is a power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and affliction. We tend to jumble that all together, but note those are two separate things, right? It's an authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal every disease and affliction. Our tendency to push those together is just the way we read, maybe the English language, but it's important to note the difference, and I've pointed this out some already, because there's a misunderstanding that the people in this time thought that all sickness came from the demonic realm, and that's simply not true. We've already seen that in Matthew, that there's a distinction between what was physical sickness for a variety of reasons, and there was also physical ailments that came from demon oppression. But there was a distinction between the two of them. So this authority then is over two separate things: to cast out unclean spirits and to heal every disease and affliction. Now, the first part, to cast out unclean spirits, of course, makes sense. It's supernatural, right? That's definitely a spiritual power. We have noted that the spiritual realm escalated during the ministry years of Jesus. It's not that we don't see demonic oppression at any other point in Scripture or history, but there was certainly an elevated sense of it during the ministry years of Jesus, that the demonic realm was attempting to thwart the work that he came to do. And so the demonstration of the authority that Jesus sends them out with to cast out demons, power over, authority over the spiritual realm, is then to validate the authority of their words, that people might hear their words and know that they were true, that they might hear the proclamation of the gospel, that they might hear the call to faith and repentance and know that these men spoke with authority. And the same is true with the ability to heal disease. It's also spiritual in that it's supernatural. It wasn't normal for people to go around and simply speak or touch and heal diseases. And yet the apostles are here given this authority. And so this is also a spiritual power or authority. Purpose is the same, though, right? To validate the message of what they spoke. Now, Matthew doesn't record, this is an introduction to the commission. The commission is actually all of chapter 10, which can't cover it all in one Sunday. And so in these first four verses, Matthew doesn't say anything about proclaiming or speaking or teaching, but it is there. If you peek down in verse 7, Jesus says, "Proclaim as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Right? They weren't just sent out with authority over unclean spirits and authority to heal diseases, and that was it. Those were introductory remarks. Jesus goes on to tell them, you are to proclaim the good news of the gospel, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In verse 20, "For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." And so this introduction then to the commissioning is that Jesus is now sending them out with the authority to do what he has been doing all along, to continue that work. And then in verses 2 to 4, we have the names of the 12. It's a list of names that may be familiar to many of you if you've been in the church for any amount of time. It may be even a list that you've memorized, maybe as a kid, where you, there was the rhyming list of the apostles where you memorized them. The names are familiar to us if we've read through Scripture. But if we think about, what do we know of these 12? I mean, look in your Bibles and look at the list of names there. We know a good deal about Peter and John, some about James, and then the rest, there's just little pieces, little anecdotes. And some of the names, we can't think of any example, any story, any account, probably, at least I couldn't. Like Thaddeus, what do we know of Thaddeus? You know, I had to go back and look. There's not much on Thaddeus. So the first thing I want us to see here is that Jesus uses ordinary people, not superstars. I mean, Peter may be the best example of all because he wasn't a superstar in the sense that we would think of. Peter was maybe a superstar of the buffoons because he continually stuck his foot in his mouth. He continually tripped over his own intentions, good as they may be. He goes from getting blessed in one minute to being warned with a pretty strong warning, almost a curse in the next minute. And yet the Lord transforms Peter. He uses ordinary people to accomplish extraordinary things. Now, this is the only time in the Gospel of Matthew that he uses the word apostle. It's the only time the word is used in his Gospel. It's the only time in all of the Gospels that the phrase, the 12 apostles, is used. And so this is unique in a sense. Now, we see it used in the book of Revelation, for example. I read that earlier and in other places. But the word apostle is unique. It's mostly used in the book of Acts. That's where we see its most frequent appearance. I mentioned it has this rooting in the naval envoys that were sent out, that Jesus takes a word from the common vernacular, transforms its meaning, and then employs with it this office that is distinct and unique according to the definition or the requirements that we saw in Acts chapter 1, that these men would then go on to be key leaders in the early church as eyewitnesses, both of the ministry of Jesus and what he said and what he did, as well as the resurrection. They spoke with firsthand authority. But Jesus also ascribes this spiritual authority that he sends them out with, by which they would teach and proclaim and heal just as he had been doing. It is an expansion of, it is a building of the foundation, and it is an expansion of the work. Now, The people. I want to look briefly. I think it's worth noting some things about the names of the list. I don't want to turn this into a biography lesson, but just very briefly, let me just note a few things about the list that's here. The first thing is you notice that there are six pairs. They're listed in pairs. You also may notice that they're in four groups of three. This is how the apostles are almost always listed in Scripture. And sometimes the order is a little off in the four groups of three, but they're typically uniform. And Matthew, again, doesn't tell us why he lists them here in this way. But we know from Mark's gospel that at one point Jesus sends them out two by two, right? He sends them out in pairs. And so it's likely to think that maybe these were their working groups. This was the way that they were sent out. The first in the list is Peter. You know, he's my favorite because I identify with him in so many ways. He is given the descriptor first. Peter is first. If we had not read any other scripture, we only knew what we knew so far about Peter, we would already have questions. If we kept reading in Matthew's gospel, we'd continue to have questions. It would only be when we got to Acts that the questions would start to be answered, because that's where we see the real transformation of Peter's life into the great leader that he was in the early church. Peter, though, is first. What does this mean? Well, it means that he is first among equals. One author puts it, Peter is first among the apostles, not placed over the apostles. He's in the apostolate, but not above it. And so we've seen this already in Acts chapter 1. When the 11 gathered, and they sought to determine what they should do about Judas, now who was dead. Peter led that effort, and we see Peter's continued leadership. Peter would also go on to pen two of the New Testament epistles. Andrew is Peter's brother. He was also a fisherman with him. He was with Peter, found by Jesus in Capernaum while they were fishing and called to be a disciple. James and John, the next two, they're also brothers. They're the ones who Jesus called the sons of thunder. If you don't think of, we understand much of Jesus' personality. To me, it says something about Jesus that he gave nicknames. Because, you know, not everybody does that. But the people I know that do that, they usually have some keen insight and probably a little bit of humor in the way they do that. So I think that gives us some insight into how Jesus related to his disciples. Whatever it was about James and John, they were known as the sons of thunder. And I don't know if that was something that they would be proud of or something that they would be ashamed of. We'll have to find that out when it gets to heaven, but I think it's kind of cool. James, of course, is the one who was the first apostle and disciple to be martyred. John, we know, is the author of the Gospel of John, the three epistles, and the book of Revelation. Philip, like Peter and Andrew, is also from Bethsaida. He's the one who went to Jesus. We don't have a lot about Philip, but we do have this account. He goes to Nathanael, who's also known as Bartholomew. He goes to him and says, "The one about whom Moses wrote in the law and about whom the prophets wrote, we have found, Jesus, son of Joseph, the one from Nazareth." Now, he's not credited a lot with that confession, but I think that's a pretty profound confession of Philip. He's the one who noted that. In John 14, Philip is the one who said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." And Jesus responds to him, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Bartholomew's next. As I mentioned, he's also called Nathanael. At least he is in John's gospel. It's the same person. He's the one that Philip said, "You know, this is who we found." And Nathanael's response is, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" I mean, again, just to see the insight of how these guys understood. They're ordinary people. It's the same kind of stuff that we say, the jabs and the jokes that we make fun of with each other and have fun with each other. You're from where? The same dynamic was going on. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And then Jesus, when he sees him coming, says, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." All right, Jesus commends him again, I imagine, with a smile on his face. Now, Nathanael says back to Jesus, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe me? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Thomas is the one who was known as the doubter, right? He heard the report that Jesus had been raised from the dead. This is his one kind of claim to fame of how we know Thomas. Don't know much else about him. He said, "I won't believe unless I can touch the wounds. I want to see the scars because I know how he was crucified. I won't believe he's resurrected unless I get to see and touch these." And so 8 days later, when Jesus appeared to the disciples, he compassionately says to Thomas, "Put your fingers here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Next comes Matthew, and he's the only one that's given his job, his vocation in the list. Matthew, the tax collector. I mentioned this, I think, in the introduction or at some point in our study of Matthew, that it's notable that Matthew is chose to include this about his vocation to show, I believe, in humility what he had been saved from, to indicate that the Lord had delivered him from a life of deceit as a tax collector. Next, James, the son of Alphaeus. He's mentioned only a few times in the gospel accounts. As I said before, Thaddeus is the same. We don't know much about them. Simon the Zealot. We don't know a whole lot about him other than the fact that this title stuck with him. He had been a part of this political party, the Zealots. They were kind of our modern day libertarians. Right, they hated government more than most. They hated the Romans more than most. They didn't want the Roman rule. They didn't like the taxation. And he had been a part of this group before Jesus called him. And for whatever reason, the title stuck that he was Simon the Zealot. And then at the end of the list, and he's always listed last, in any list of the apostles, Judas Iscariot, who we know betrayed Jesus and would later be replaced by Matthias. So my point in going through that is to show us that while we do have some pieces, we know a lot about Peter, we know a lot about John, but James, some, the rest, we really don't know a lot. And I think that God in his sovereignty kept it this way for a reason, that we don't try and turn these men into some kind of superhero that they're not. Because the superhero is always Jesus. These men were simply his apostles, the ones who were sent out. We know little about them, but we know a lot about the fruit of Jesus through them. That it was indeed through these ordinary men that the world was turned upside down. The beauty of this record in Matthew's gospel is how Jesus works through jars of clay. Humble people who simply trust him in faith and respond obediently to their master's call. That is, Jesus can use me, and Jesus can use you. He's not looking for superheroes. He's not looking for influencers and all-stars and people that are going to make it all about themselves. It's through ordinary people that he accomplishes the work of the kingdom. It is through these men that the message of the kingdom, the gospel of Jesus Christ, would be pronounced, calling all people everywhere to repent and believe in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. That is the apostolic message that we proclaim today. That is that if you hear the gospel call, you would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That's it. That's the apostolic call. Believe in Christ. And we will continue to pronounce that until Christ returns. Jesus would go on to say to his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." These 12 who would continue to expand the mission of Jesus to teach, to proclaim, and to heal would do so as eyewitnesses, but all in the context of love. A number of them would serve under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as authors of the New Testament. But this apostolic foundation is built on the authority of Jesus. All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. He sends out the apostles with this authority to lay this foundation that is for where we exist today. But we have to hear and remember also the words of Jesus in his call to love each other. So we submit to apostolic authority by submitting ourselves to the Word of God. We teach it, we proclaim it, and we obey it in deeds of mercy. And in doing so, we follow his new commandment, that we would love one another. That's the hallmark for which we are to be known. And unfortunately, it's not always the hallmark for which we are to be known, but it's a continual reminder that when we think of the importance of apostolic authority, the importance of theology, the importance of getting things right, in a sense, intellectually, that we don't forget the importance to get things right in our hearts. Because we can get all the intellectual things right, and if we have not love, what does Paul say we are? A clanging cymbal. We're useless. So the call to love, with the call to get things right, is key. As we follow teaching, proclaiming, and doing these deeds of mercy, we must do so in love for one another, because that is the love that has flown to us from God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, that we would know your all-captivating love. It's why you saved us. It's why you breathed new life into us. It's why you made us your children, all because of love. Lord, sometimes we forget that. And so I pray that you would help us to remember that the apostolic authority given in the gospel, and specifically that rests upon the revealed word that we have, has all got to be done in love. That we would not forget that we would not set that aside, that we would not treat that as less than, but that we would see that this is how we'll be known to be your disciples if we love one another. So would you increase our love for one another as we strive to get things right and do things right and do things well? Would you increase our love for each other as we follow this apostolic example and stand upon the authority and foundation that Christ established through them to teach and proclaim the gospel and do deeds of mercy until your return? We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing.